The dew and both the rain fell last night. Joe didn't get that either. It's mighty good when the dews fall, but when you get both of them, dew and rain together, you got it. All right, let's get our Bible this morning. I want you to turn to Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1. We begin our reading with verse 1, please. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I want to preach this morning on the subject of the man that God blesses and uses. The blessed man. Blessed is the man. Psalms 1 is the key to the book of Psalms. There are two classes of people found throughout the entire book of the Psalms. They are godly and ungodly. And the first psalm deals with both of those, the godly man and the ungodly man. The word blessed here has to do with the godly. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's a godly man. This word blessed includes three traits. One is holiness. The second is healthfulness. The third is happiness, not superficial stuff. I mean real joy. Did you know that holiness and healthfulness and happiness come from the same root word? And anybody that's healthful, that's not holy. I'm talking about spiritually. And then anybody happy, that's not holy. They come from the same root word. And this word blessed includes all three of them. He's a godly man. He has to possess all three of them: holiness, healthfulness, and happiness. It also means to be eulogized, praised, spoken well of. And in this case, spoken well of God. God eulogizing, praising, speaking well of the godly man. He's blessed in God's sight. God only speaks well of those that are holy and helpful and happiness. Eulogizing him, praising him. You know, that's the one thing, get God to praise you. You know, that's what it says over in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, eulogized us, praised us, spoken well of us with all spiritual blessings, with all spiritual praise and eulogy. Now, God doesn't act like some of us preachers, eulogize an old reprobate in a casket. Oh, you didn't get that either. But God speaks well of his own children. And you know what he's doing now? Where I think last night he had a shouting time too. You know what he's doing now? And up there said, "Well, I got some great children down there. Look at them. Boy, they're really enjoying fellowship with me. They're living like they should. Picking you out, eulogizing you, praising you, speaking well of you." And then anybody that can speak so well of you as God can when you're right with him. That's what this is all about. I don't think I can give it all to you, but this is what it's all about. I want to speak to you, therefore, about the blessed man that has three great truths in this psalm about him. First of all, the blessed man's separation from the world. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, again, in my ignorance, I used to preach that different. I used to talk about that man was hindering sinners from getting in the kingdom of God. But that isn't what this is talking about. By no means. It's talking about separation. Absolute separation. His separation, my friends, it has to do with his walking, his standing, his sitting. Has to do with that. And there's a threefold separation here. First of all, he refuses to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not listen to their advice. He does not listen to what they have to say. He doesn't take their counsel. He doesn't pay attention to what they have to speak. He doesn't take part in it whatsoever. See, he's walking, and he walks right on, won't listen. He won't stop and say, all right, tell me about it. He doesn't receive the counsel of the ungodly. He won't receive it. My friends, as a many of Christians, got in awful bad trouble listening to the advice of those who were lost, those who were sinners. They never will advise you right. They can't. They don't have the truth. They'll misadvise you and get you involved. Now, the blessed man is the man that doesn't take the counsel, doesn't go to him, but walks on by and does not pay any attention to it. Blessed man. It also includes the refusal to stand in the way of sinners. That is, stop and listen. He doesn't stop and listen. He doesn't get established and wait for their advice and listen to their advice. He moves on. He walks on. He must refuse not to stop and listen to what the ungodly have to say. And then there's a refusal to sit in the seat of the scornful. He does not take their position and attitude toward truth and God. He then becomes scornful. He is not a scoffer at the truth. There's got to be a separation in these three areas. Now, in this, you'll find a retrogression. A man that refuses or fails to keep the separation, there's a retrogression that takes place in his spiritual life. You see, first of all, there's walking. He's making progress there. He hadn't influence there. He's going on for God. He's walking. And therefore not heeding the ungodly. And then if he does begin to listen to their counsel, he'll do the next thing. He'll stand and stop and take in what the sinner has to say. And if he doesn't keep his separation, and he goes on and doesn't walk and then stand, he'll take a position and sit. And he'll get on the seat of the scornful, and he'll become scornful also. He'll take the attitude of the lost toward God and toward truth. And that's what'll happen. Or have you ever seen some of these bitter, scornful Christians? Have you ever had to deal with them? My, they're tough. You know what? They listened to somebody else that didn't know God. They took advice. And sitting on the seat of the scornful. You got lots of them in your churches. They sit out there in their home and scorn the preacher to their children. They sit out there in their home and scorn the church. The church is failing. And they take a position of criticism and sour, bitter attitude toward it. Amen. You've had to deal with those, haven't you? Well, you preacher, if you haven't, I don't know what kind of church you got. And I just wonder sometimes. And so here's our position. Listen, folks, we've got to maintain our separation even for our own spiritual welfare. And I'll tell you what, if you don't maintain it, God is not going to speak well of you. He's not going to eulogize you. He's not going to call you blessed. We have to maintain our separation. This day and time, people think a preacher is always harping at the wrong thing when they preach on a separated life. But my friends, God requires it if he's going to speak well of you and praise you and accept you as godly and can say indeed of you, you're blessed. It's only the man that maintains a separation that's blessed. I'll just tell you this morning. You know when God's going to visit us and take over this our church and another thing? When we become, what our brother said, entirely sanctified. And sanctification means separation from and dedication to. You have to have it. You can never be blessed in God's sight without a total separation from the ungodly. I don't mean isolation. Separation. There's difference, you know. The second truth about this man that's blessed is the blessed man's occupation in the world. You know what it says? He delights in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know, that's your occupation down here. That's what you're down here for. To meditate in the law of God and do it continually. Amen. Well, let's see. What does it mean to meditate in the Word of God? The law of God? What is the law of God here in this case? Well, it includes, first of all, the Word of God. That's what it means. It's out of the first Psalm, but if you go over in the 119th Psalm, which is about the Word of God entirely, that longest chapter, there is a statement that says the same thing about meditating in God's law. It's God's Word. I really rejoiced last night. I would have been afraid of this precious man's salvation if there hadn't come the result of wanting to read God's Word and to pray. I sure would have. I've been dubious about it. But I'm not criticizing anybody, but I've seen some that had some of those sensational experiences, and then after the sensation passed, it's over with. But he proved it. He had it. 27 years reading the Word of God. See, that's the difference. Vast difference, my friends. It means the Word of God. And you are to, therefore, a man that's doing right, he and performing his occupation, is a man that's practicing God's Word. Absolutely so. Meditating on it. But not meditating on it for just for the purpose of meditating, but also meditating on it to live by it. That's what it means. And you know, you have to do that. And now, not only that, it means the will of God, for in the Word of God, the law of God, you find the will of God. And we are to be governed by what the Bible says as to God's will. I don't know how in the world to be in God's will without finding in the Word of God. God's got his will stated in his Word. And whatever his will is, I must get in it. And therefore, meditate on it and think on it in order to perform it and do it. The law also, it means the worship of God. For it's in the Word of God that you're instructed how to worship. And brethren, I want to tell you, folks, tell us all something here today. I want to tell you what. We're the poorest worshipers on earth. We sure don't know how to worship. We're weakest at that point of any other. Really are. We're just absolutely so. We are workers. American people are workers and not worshipers. They don't have time to worship. And it takes time to worship, friend. And you don't just worship 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock and hope the preacher lets you out before 12. You advertise your morning worship service. And worshiping, you've got to worship not only then, but all the days of your life, continuing in it. And that means you're going to have some time to get along for God, with God. And it takes time to worship, friends. Sure does. We need to learn this. I don't know anything that God desires as much as you to worship him. Another thing, if you go over in John's Gospel, the 4th chapter, you'll find that it says that God seeketh such to worship him who worship him in spirit and truth. That's what he'd rather have. He'd rather have from you your worship. And I tell you what, whenever you worship him, he's praising you. Whenever you expressing adoration and great reverence and respect and honor toward him, he is pleased with it, for he seeks such to worship him. Well, I am going to illustrate what I'm talking about. I've been married to my wife 51 years last March. I'm not about to trade her off. I don't understand some of you guys. You know, you remind me of the horse jockey. He used to come to town, in my hometown, on first Monday of each month and bring all the old hags he had, old sorry horses he had, and he'd trade this horse for a horse another man had, and in 5 minutes he'd take that one and trade it off for another one. Swapping wives, about like that. I married mine to keep, for keeps. And she's a unique personality. I wish she could have come, and she hadn't been. She's had a terrible case of influenza, and I was hoping she'd get to come, but she couldn't come. The doctor advised her not to. Well, I've been married to her 51 years. I think it is the 46th anniversary. I was thinking of getting my car and leave on Friday and drive about 1,200 miles so I would be able to preach on Sunday morning. And she's very peculiar about flowers. She and God had a real experience. She had a real experience with God about flowers. She had a pride in putting a flower up here and wearing it. And God tore her pride up. And I saw her sitting in the church one day, threw it across the church room. God dealt with her. Well, it is a precious thing with her. Well, she had never had an orchid in her life. I never bought her one. I was too stingy. And so I was leaving, and I didn't know what to do for her on my 46th anniversary. So I decided I'd go get her an orchid. I went down to the florist's place on early Friday morning, and I said, I want you to show me the most beautiful orchid in this shop and the most expensive. They showed it to me. I said, I'll take that one. And out there, what don't you do? Where's your delivery boy? And they brought him in. I said, son, I want you to take this to my house, 1802 East Red River, and deliver it by Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. That's our anniversary on Sunday. And I said, I want your boss to tell you, too. So the boss told him. I said, now, don't you bring that away from there and bring it back to this shop. You leave it. He arrived Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. Rang the doorbell, and she went out there where he was. And she could see that orchid in that plastic bag. Who's that for? You. Well, who sent it? Your husband. Well, you just take it back. I'm not going to receive it. She said, now, Mr. Rogers, you're getting me in awful bad trouble. Your husband and my boss told me I had to leave it, and if I should not leave it, I'm afraid I'd get fired. I said, all right, leave it. I won't get you in trouble. He dressed, went to the floor shop, took the flowers back and got the money. And my wife's not a gold digger. Don't misunderstand that. Wednesday that week I was gone, I got a letter. I opened it. Had two lines. The first one said, I don't like your flowers, period. That's clear to me. I didn't have to argue about what she said. But the second thing, boy, I shouted, and I've still got it. She said, I love you and want you. She better never change her mind. I'll wave it at her. I sure will, brother. And you know what? That's exactly what God wants. He wants you in the worship of him. And when you do, he's going to eulogize you in heaven to all the angels. Boy, look how my son's acting down there toward me. It includes the worship of God. And I must say another thing. It includes also the work of God. For in the Bible, you have what God says about good works. Good works. By the way, Brother Mays, you're smart. Some of you smart fellows around here. Real smart. I tell you what, I wish you'd write a book on good works. Somebody. I'm talking about what the Bible says about good works. I don't know, I hope some of you men got it. If you have, I sure wouldn't like to get it. I never saw a book on good works yet. I've looked in libraries everywhere. I've snooped around in preachers' libraries. I looked in the libraries at the seminary and Bailey University, and I never found one on good works yet. Somebody better find out what good works are. You know what we'll all be doing? We'll all be practicing what we call good works and missing 1,000 miles, not even be doing what God says good works are. Did you know, my friends, that God's good works was ordained before the foundation of the world? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works which God before ordained. You better go around here doing a bunch of junk you call good works. You better find out what the Bible says they are. You might be told out of business. There are good works in the Bible that God's prescribed, and you're doing God's works, not your own. For good comes from God. Good works. Somebody ought to really write it. Now, I found it in the Bible, but somebody ought to put together and write a book and get it out so some folks would get a conception of what good works are out of the Word of God. No, we can't prescribe our own works. We must conform to the works of God. And that's the kind of works the Bible got in it. God's works. And the law includes God's works for us. You know, I know lots of churches, they're not doing God's work at all. I know a church that is putting on the clown. You ever hear about the clown? It's a musical drama. And they dress a young man up or a young lady up as just like a clown in a circus. And they get up on the platform and they perform. And the one who is dressed as a clown clowns all the time. And the church where I got caught in this, 200 young people came out dressed in solid black, unisex jacket suits, girls and boys just alike. Boys had lace on their blouses and lace down the front, and you couldn't tell them apart unless you got close enough. I got caught in that. And the young people sang rock music and put the gyrations to it. They said there's worshiping and working for God. You find that, the Word. Folks, we go around here at Baptist, we claim we live by the Word of God, and the Word of God is our final authority. I wish that was so. I sure do. And you better get around doing God's works. Well, Jesus said, I came not to do my own work, but the works of Him who sent me. And the works I do, you shall do also, and greater than these. So you better find out what Jesus did and get to doing them. That sure would alter lots of things in churches. Sure would. Or find out what God has to say about good works. I've been thinking I'd just get settled down on that someday and go through the Bible and pick them out, write them down, and go to preaching on them. Sure is needed. That's what the law includes. Now I want to show you something. I want you to look at the spirit in which he performs his occupation. That he meditates on the law of God day and night. And it said, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The spirit of delight. He delighted in God's word. And in the worship of God. And in the work of God. Delighted in the word of God, including all that it has for him. That's his attitude, his spirit about it. He delights in it. I don't understand these folks. They can't get any joy out of reading God's word. And you know what I find out? It's drudgery to most folks. I picked up a survey the other day, and it said that only 12% of the profess Christians in America read their Bible daily. What's the matter with the rest of them? 88% of them don't read it daily. I don't know about brother, that might be just the numbers about saved too. Old Peter said, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word of God. This brother evidenced it very forceful last night. That a newborn babe, he wanted the Word of God, and the first day he got saved, he went to hunting the Bible. And from what he said, I'm not saying it, what he said, he most ignorant duck about I ever saw. I never heard anybody like it. But he wanted it. You see, there's delight in the law of God. And you desire that Word. And you can check on yourself very seriously if you don't ever have that desire. You might not ever been saved. Might not. Now, I was brought up in a Bible reading home. I knew about the Bible. I read the Bible before I ever got saved. Every day, if I could get to it somewhere, I'd read it every day. I knew something about it before I ever got saved. But I tell you what, there's something changed when I did get saved in my hunger for it. I read it before I got saved as a Pharisee, because I was a self-righteous Pharisee. That's what I was. And I don't know anything stinks to God like a self-righteous Pharisee. But your sin was nothing. That's worse. It really is. Paul said he was a Pharisee and the strictest sort, and that he was therefore was the chief of sinners. I guess that made him the worst, to be under self-righteous Pharisee. I think it did. You know, when I got saved, I had a hunger for it. Newborn babe wants the milk. And if you've had a physically a newborn babe in your household and it doesn't want to take the milk, it's sick. There's something wrong. So you delight in it. You desire it. And then he does it in the spirit of meditation. Meditate upon the Word of God day and night. That means he meditates on it continually. You see, if you get in the Word of God, read it, and as you read it, do like he said, look at it. That means meditate on it. Look at it. You'll get some of it fixed in your mind and heart, and you don't have to have a book in your hand all day long to do it. You can get in your car, like I have done lots of time, go to meditating on some scripture and have to pull out the side of the road and stop and shout. See? You don't have to do that. You can meditate on it. You can wake up at night. Have you ever waked up at night and some word of God come to you and you lay there and couldn't go back to sleep? Meditating on it. You meditate on it. Now, you know what, you've heard me say it, you know what meditate means, don't you? It means ruminate. Just open your Bible. I'll show you that over here in the 119th Psalm. Open your Bible, please, the 119th Psalm. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Look at the 97th verse. Oh, how love I thy law. You know how you prove you love it? The next statement, it is my meditation all the day. Now, word meditation means rumination. It's taken from sheep. Sheep. Sheep will go out and clip the grass. Clip it off. They never stop and chew when they bite the grass off. They swallow it, and it goes right down in their rumen. And it stays down there in the rumen for a certain length of time, and the shepherd will find it, take them yonder when they know you got the rumen full of grass, and take them in a shady nook and get some water and make them lie down. And you know what starts? Meditation, rumination. They go to regurgitating that out of that rumen. And that rumen's got lots of sweet juices, and it just makes that grass so wonderfully sweet and good until they just can't ever do anything but just chew on it all day. They don't want to give it up. They just chew, chew, chew. You call chewing the cud. They're ruminating. They're meditating. That's what it is. And you know what? It says, they say that when that comes up out of the rumen, it's so sweet and juicy and fine until they just don't want to quit chewing it. They keep chewing it and chewing it and chewing it. They're meditating. And that happens when you meditate on the Word of God. It becomes sweet to you. But right down in this same chapter, it finally tells you that. Look at 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey in my mouth. That's what it is. You know, lots of times I've gone to the Word of God and start reading a portion of Scripture and it's dry as dust. I just couldn't get anything. Put it down maybe, and after a while, come back to it. And reread it and think on it. Then sometime maybe it didn't break in. And then I'd come back to it. Keep chewing it off. Biting it off. And after a while it'd break. Get sweeter than honey. And I'd have a jubilee. You know any word in the Bible more dry than Selah? S-E-L-A-H? Do you? Well, I've been harassed with Selah and Selah all my life. Anybody I ask that you one time, what does Selah mean? I'd like to know what Selah means. He said, well, it really just sort of means you'll understand it better by and by. I said, brother, I won't understand it now. That's all he'd say. You suppose know something about it. Well, I went down to Bonita, Louisiana one time for a meeting. And the young preacher had to work in the pulp mill and all the people in the town. That's the only place they had a job. They worked at the pulp mill. They put me off in the 3-room apartment way out there by myself. And one day I just read the psalm and my eye fell on Selah. I said, well, right here, during this week, while I don't have to have anything to do throughout the day, I'm going to find out about Selah if it can be found out about. I went to work on Selah. Well, first 2 or 3 days, it was dry as rock. It just wouldn't come. And after a while, God broke Selah on me. I'm not joking with you. I'm going to get them together someday. I have an awful hard time doing it. But I've got 12 or 13 pages of notes on Selah. One day, God began to break it. I couldn't stand it. I jumped up and hollered, Hallelujah! And I knocked the chair across the room, turned the table upside down, jumped up high and fell on the bed and knocked all the slats out. Boy, it's sweet. You have to meditate on it. Meditate. Now I want you to notice something else about it. He does it continually, both day and night. This little grabbing at the Word of God and snatching a little Sunday school lesson Sunday morning right quick and run on you. Do you know why Baptists, I'll just talk about Southern Baptists, you know why Southern Baptists have become such a praise for Jehovah's Witness and Mormons? Did you know the Mormons church membership is constituted of 63% Baptists, former Baptists? Yes. You know why they can just knock them over? They have read a little squib up here of Scripture Sunday morning in the Sunday school lesson. And they've read the Bible. They're so ignorant of it, they don't know what to say to a Seventh-day Adventist or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. They can knock them over like dominoes. That's why. You'll pray to heresy if you don't know it. And it's going to take continual meditation on it. And I want to say something to you folks. You're living the most dangerous time in America you ever lived in. This is the most deceitful time in America you ever had. And if you don't know the truth and don't dwell in it, my friends, you're going to get deceived. You are. The only way to prevent deceit is know the truth. The only way you know the false is know the truth so well. When a false shows up, you know it. You know what they do with tellers at the bank? They never train them and teach them about false money, counterfeit money. They teach them thoroughly about real money until they know it. And you slide through that cage of false money and they'll know it instantly because they know the truth. So what's the matter with us? All right, the third great truth in here about the blessed man. The blessed man's propagation for the world. He shall be like a tree that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's his propagation, his fruit bearing. Now it says here that this man is like a tree. He's compared to a tree. Well, it's a peculiar tree, an evergreen one. His leaf shall not wither. And the kind of trees whose leaf will never wither is an evergreen one. It's a peculiar tree. He's not compared to any kind of old tree. It's probably the great palm that used to grow over yonder. And that palm tree is a very fruitful tree. I got down some books about it, Botanica and things like that, to find out about a palm tree. And one type of palm tree that grew over in the east produced over 1,000 types of fruit each year. Might have been that. Evergreen. Peculiar tree. Not just any kind, but a peculiar one. And the blessed man is a peculiar man. A holy man's a peculiar one. The godly man's peculiar. You count it peculiar. Not only is it a peculiar tree, but also it's a planted tree. Planted by the river. This tree is not a child of chance. It just didn't happen to spring up where it was. God had planted it. And I want to remind you, he tells you in the Word of God that he's going to uproot every plant he didn't plant. Uproot them. Well, you're a planted tree if you're a godly man, you're a blessed man. Planted by the hand of God. He had a design for planting you where he did. You know, if you're in the will of God, he's planted you right where you are for a purpose. Yes. I used to feel sorry for those people James described over in his chapter, his book, that you're scattered abroad. And I used to think, well, they're under persecution. They were by persecution. And I said, that's awful. Lose everything you got, lose your house and all you had, and be persecuted till you're driven around everywhere, scattered abroad. And one day I found out what that word meant. You are planted right where you are. I planted you there for a purpose. See, you scattered them so they could bear witness to those in the areas that sent them. If you're in God's will, you planted where you are. And I tell you what you better not do, brethren. If you're in God's will where you are, you better not root yourself up and move out. You're a planted tree. This is a privileged tree by the rivers are water. And I want you to notice it says plural rivers. All the rivers. That means this tree had access to all the resources of God. All of them. Not part of them. Resources of God was at this tree's access, could draw on them. And you can't ever exhaust them. The privileged tree. By the river of water. Now, you know what the rivers mean, don't you? Means the Holy Spirit. For Jesus said, he that believeth on me, out of him shall flow not river, but rivers of living water, plural. This spake he of the Spirit which they should receive that believe on him. The Holy Spirit's all your resources. He has access to all that God has, and he can appropriate it to you. Therefore, you never have an occasion, if you draw on them, to dry up and die. It's a planted tree. It's there on purpose. This tree is a productive tree. It bringeth forth his fruit in his season. He's a fruit-bearing Christian. He's a fruit-bearing tree. And that's why I believe it may be the palm. It brought forth over 1,000 types of fruit each year, gathering from it, fruit bearing. And I'd like to tell you also that he prospers in his fruit bearing. He shall prosper in whatsoever he doeth. Well, what is he doing? Bearing fruit. And he prospers in it. There'll be an abundant crop. There'll be a full fruit bearing, not scanty. Not short. And I want to tell you something. Whenever the Holy Spirit is that river flowing through you, you will bring forth a harvest. And at the same time, there will never be a crop failure. Now, if I can, Lord will, I'd like to preach in the morning on the man whose faith saved his household. We've got so much trouble in the home today. We need some men with that kind of faith.